A very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm not sure how you feel, but the words of the song presentation spoke to my heart. And if you pay attention to the lyrics, you know, they are very encouraging words. And how we really need to, as the Lord's model prayer teaches, to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to thank Sister Chai Ping and the choir for their hard work in presenting the song items of praise and worship to our God this morning. And I hope that some of you who can sing and carry a tune would consider joining the choir. I know the commitment is high, but I think there is joy if you have been given the talent to sing for the Lord, all right? And to offer items of praise to Him, like the choir do. So you can see we have a half choir today, isn't it? So we need more people to join our choir. Let's turn to our Bibles, please, at this time to Matthew chapter 5. As we continue our study on the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to end the discourse on the Sermon on the Mount at the end of chapter 7. And after chapter 7, we will look at the parables of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. Then we might come back to look at the miracles that are narrated throughout the Gospel of Matthew, as well as in the other Gospels, Mark, Luke, and John, and try to single out some of them for our learning concerning our Lord's power and glory. So today we'll continue with his discourse on the Sermon on the Mount, and the topic is still on prayer. We ended on the note that the Lord warned his disciples concerning hypocrisy in almsgiving, doing good deeds, in prayer, as well as in fasting. And at the end of chapter, verse 6, he says, But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And then in verse 8, he emphasized once again, Be not ye therefore like unto them. Don't be like them. All right? Don't use vain repetitions. They think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Don't do that. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. And then he begins to instruct them concerning prayer. He says in the beginning of verse 9, After this manner, therefore, pray ye. The Lord's Prayer, so often called, is recorded in two places in the Gospels. Here in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, as well as in Luke chapter 11, a shortened version. And this is not an easy passage to preach on, as it is so familiar to many of you here, and even more so to those of you who grew up as children here, repeating and learning and memorizing the Lord's Prayer. So as I was preparing this message, I asked myself, what do our congregation not already know, you know, with this prayer being so popular and often repeated? And there are also many books and commentaries written on this prayer. What new things can I add to such a popular, oft-repeated passage such as this? And I have a temptation to skip it. Since it's so familiar, let's just move on, you know, to the next passage in Matthew chapter 6. But in expository preaching, we try our best not to skip. But still, even if it is familiar, to preach on it. So may I appeal to those who know it very well to take it as a refresher, a reminder for you, and for younger believers, and perhaps, I'm not sure whether there's anyone here who might just come to know that there's such a prayer called the Lord's Prayer today. I hope you will learn much from it. And as we listen to the instruction of our Lord Jesus in this prayer, may all of us, young and old, whether it's familiar to us or not, be enriched in our prayer life because of this prayer. Let us take this time to bow for a short word of prayer and ask for the Lord's help. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look to you this morning to send your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts to such a familiar passage, enlighten our minds, and impress your truth upon our hearts. Help us not merely to know this prayer and even be able to repeat it, but help us to practice it. Use your word today to speak to our hearts and enrich all our prayer lives. Thank you that your word is, the word of God is given by inspiration, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So accomplish your purpose, O God, in our hearts today. For I commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in Luke 11, it was in response to his disciples' request, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples, that Jesus provided this model prayer as a guide. There are two main things in my outline this morning that we want to consider with regards to this prayer. Firstly, we want to look at the pattern for prayer. Now the first thing I want to mention upfront concerning this prayer is that it is not intended to be memorized and repeated mechanically. I say that again. This prayer is not intended to be memorized and repeated mechanically, though it is not wrong to repeat these words thoughtfully in a liturgical service. Rather, it is a model after which we are to pattern our prayer. It is a model, a guide, after which we are to pattern our praying. The text in the original Greek tells us that this is how you should pray. The King James has it after this manner. Same idea. This is how, the Lord says, you should pray. He did not say, this is what you should pray. That means pray these words. No. How you should pray is a guide for our prayer. So the emphasis by the Lord Jesus is on the paradigm or the model, not the liturgical form of the prayer. Sadly, it is often mindlessly repeated rather than genuinely prayed. This is especially ironic because the context in which the Lord introduces the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 warns us against meaningless repetition. But when ye pray, the Lord says, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. So again, I say this prayer is not intended to be memorized and repeated mechanically. Secondly, in this prayer, Jesus introduces God as our Father which art in heaven. I wonder how many of us really stop and pause and try to appreciate this wonderful privilege. Jesus said, when you come to God, the Almighty God, Jehovah Elohim, to pray, you address him as what? Our Father, which art in heaven. You know, the pagans did not pray this way. They usually pray out of fear or perhaps out of favor. They want something. Even in the New Testament, the word Father appears in reference to God only 14 times. And never once does any individual Israelite address God directly as my Father. So it would have been considered much too intimate for them to do that. In fact, the Jews of Jesus' day did not even want to use the name God. So they spoke of heaven. And that's why in the Gospel of Matthew, the Synoptic Gospel, you find that they use the term the kingdom of heaven. Except Matthew does it in 6:33, the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. But all this was completely overturned by the Lord Jesus. Our Lord always referred to God as his Father. He said, I and my Father are one. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, he authorizes his followers to do the same. When you pray, address God, your Creator, your Redeemer, the Almighty One, your covenant God, our Father, which art in heaven. So this is our nearly unbelievable privilege as Christians to call and address God Abba, Father, such an intimate term. You see, the greatest name for God in the Old Testament is the name I Am That I Am. Or Jehovah, the God of the covenant, who makes exceeding great and precious promises to his people and who keep those promises. But the dearest name of all for God is not Jehovah, it's not Elohim, it's not Adonai, it is Father. Father, which implies relationship, resources, responsibilities beyond all that we can ask or think. The word Father makes clear that it is for born-again believers who know God as their heavenly Father through faith in Jesus Christ. This is a privilege only for believers, Christians. So we have considered the pattern of prayer, but I want to, before I move on to the parts of the prayer, to ask you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. I want to dwell a little bit more on the privilege we have as children of God. Galatians chapter 4, please, verses 4 to 6. Right, if we turn to Galatians 4, let us read verses 4 to 6 together. Let us begin. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There you have again the wonderful privilege of a child of God because of the redemption we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have received the adoption of children, and because we are children, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And again in Hebrews chapter 12, we have an evidence here which the writer tells us concerning our relationship with God. If you're truly his child, then God would not just leave you alone when you go astray. Hebrews 12, verses 6 to 9. Let's read together, beginning from verse 6 to 9. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we give them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So here is a mark, an evidence that we are a child of God. If you are a child of God and you stray from Him, you disobey Him, He will come after you. He will chastise you. We don't chastise as a parent. I do not chastise the children of other parents, isn't it? So the same with God. God only chastises those who belong to Him. And that is a wonderful assurance and privilege of our sonship because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Let us move on now to the parts of the prayer, the parts of the model prayer. There are six petitions following the initial address to God as Father, and we observe that the first three petitions concern God's honor, God's kingdom, and God's will. The last three petitions concern human needs. Pretty balanced. Three concerning God's kingdom, honor, and will, and the last three, human needs. And this places God's concerns first. After this manner pray ye. This is how you should pray. You should begin by addressing God as your Heavenly Father, and you should pray first for God's honor, God's kingdom, and God's will. And this is like the Ten Commandments, where there are two tablets containing the Ten Commandments. The first tablet has to do with man's relationship with God. You shall not worship any other gods or bow down to them, and so forth. And you shall keep the Sabbath holy. And the next tablet, second tablet, deals with man's relationship with man. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, etc. But in our day, if we were to analyze our own prayers, the order is usually reversed. We begin with human needs first, and unfortunately often never get around to God's glory at all. Most, if not many, of our prayers are asking, "Oh God, please, you know, bless me with a life partner. Bless me with good results in my exam. Help me to get this job. Help me with this and that. Heal me of my sickness." Anything wrong with that petition? No. Nothing wrong with asking God. But what the Lord instructs us is that it shouldn't be the priority. Our priority should be God's glory and honor and will first. And even in praying for our human needs, we must always pray with that motivation in our mind. When we ask God to bless us in our exam, for what? So that you may show off to your friends, you are the number one student in Anglican High School. I have nothing against Anglican High, by the way, although I study in Raffles. Nothing wrong with asking God to bless us, but don't stop there. Don't let that be the priority, the be-all and the end-all. Now, some sees the Lord's Prayer here with certain elements. And so you may have heard the acronym ACTS, X. A standing for adoration, C for confession, T for thanksgiving, and S for supplication. Very good. So ACTS, some see the pattern here, but it is not so neatly arranged, okay? Because we're going to go through it and you'll find that it's not that neatly arranged as ACTS, but most of those elements are there in the Lord's model prayer. So we begin with adoration. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer is that the name of God be honored. That's what it means by hallowed be thy name. We may use the name Father for God, but there must be no careless familiarity, because he is, after all, the creator, the transcendent God. So we need to honor him. God's name is a high and hallowed or holy name, one to be employed with reverence and awe. God's name stands for God himself as he's revealed in the scripture. Hence, to honor God's name is to hold him in the highest reverence and to exalt him above all others. But what is the name of God we should honor, you may ask? Well, there are many names for God in the Bible, isn't it? I don't know whether in your small groups, NBCs, fellowship groups, or Sunday school, you have ever studied a topic called the names of God or the names of Jesus. It'd be good if you do a study like that. And there's also a book written by J.I. Packer, long time ago before he compromised, on the attributes of God. Wonderful book. And you should get a hold of it if you have not read it before. This will really help you in your understanding of God, who he is, and also of his ways and his will. So what is the name of God we should honor? There are many names for God, as I said. He is Elohim, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is El Elyon, the most high God. He is Jehovah, I am who I am, the name by which he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, the God of the covenant. He is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. He is Adonai, the Lord. The point is, not any particular names, rather, but the point is that we should begin by showing appreciation for God's person. We should show appreciation for God's person. We honor him. Hallowed be thy name. Secondly, there is submission. Thy kingdom come. And this has to do with God's reign or rule. First, in one sense, it involves God's sovereign ordering of all things at all times. But in another sense, it concerns his direction of the lives of his people. So first, when we pray this prayer, thy kingdom come, we are praying, may you rule increasingly in the lives of your people. And secondly, may your final messianic kingdom come. So there's a present and future aspect of the will of God being considered in this prayer, in this model prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is the next petition. And in this petition, much like the previous one, the disciple asks that he and others might live in growing obedience to God's declared desires as they are found in Scripture. It is hard to pray this petition, thy will be done on earth or in earth as it is in heaven, without being willing to do it in our lives, isn't it? If the believer truly desires God's will to be done, his kingdom to come, his present life should reflect submission to the will of the Lord now. Of course, all of us confess that we do not do his will perfectly, but we should desire to do it, even if we are not perfect in doing it. there should be that desire in our hearts. And this petition should remind us to put ourselves in the place of biblical surrender. As Paul writes in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Let's turn to it for a while. I'm getting old and my memory is not good, so better refer to the reference. Otherwise, I'll quote it wrongly. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Shall we read together, please? Ready, begin. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we need to surrender ourselves to God if we are to genuinely, sincerely to pray this petition. Thy will be done. Are you willing, really, when you pray that? If God says to you, I want you to go to Africa and preach the gospel, are you willing to surrender? If God says to you, young man, young woman, I want you to give up your job and career, and I want you to serve me in the gospel ministry full time, are you willing to say, your will be done? I think some of us will struggle with that, don't you think? Because we know that if we were to serve the Lord in the gospel ministry, we have to sacrifice some things in our life. Maybe it could be income. It could be lifestyle. It could be other things you have to give up. The point is, when you pray this prayer, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, are you willing, really? If God were to speak to you and show you his will, are you willing to do it? Maybe sometimes some of us grope in the aspect of God's will. And in this sense, because we actually are not sincere to do it, therefore we never know what his will is. God only shows his will to those who are willing to do it. So we could pray this prayer in vain. Now, having said that, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I want you to understand that we are all full-time Christians with different vocations. You may be a student right now. You may be holding a job in the polytechnic, in the varsity, you know, in the law firm, in the hospitals, in some other business organizations. You are a full-time Christian wherever God places you. Please remember that. And you are to serve him to the best of your ability with an eye to pleasing God and not pleasing man, wherever he puts you. But of course, there are some who may be called into the gospel ministry. And they are not the elites Christians, by the way. They are just ordinary men and women whom God says, this is what I want you to do. I want to set you apart to preach the gospel. So I hope you do not misunderstand me and take it in the wrong way. The point is, all of us must be willing to serve God, right, wherever he places us, and be willing to do his will. If we have to give up certain things in our life, when God speaks to us, we must be willing to surrender. Now, halfway through the prayer, as we come to the fourth of these representative petitions, we turn from prayer to the advancements of God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will to prayer for our personal needs. And there are three petitions here: a petition for life's necessities, secondly, for forgiveness of sins, and thirdly, for deliverance from temptation and the devil. Let's begin with the first of this petition for human needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, it should be obvious that prayer for daily bread is not for mere bread alone, still less the bread of the Lord's Supper, which some people think it is. It is prayer for food and for whatever else we need to sustain ourselves physically. So daily bread represents the things we need to sustain ourselves physically. Of course, food is an important element of that. It acknowledges our dependence upon God in all things. And it also teaches us that nothing is too large or too small to take to God in prayer. I mean, for people like you and I living in a city, a country of abundance, where food is available 24/7, right? Anytime you're hungry, you wake up in midnight, you can find a place that's open 24 hours to eat. And when you look at this petition, you say, what give us this day our daily bread? Doesn't really strike you a lot, isn't it? Because it's so easily available. Look at your fridge. Open up some of your fridges. All packed. No more space. I remember Chinese New Year, we always had a problem with fridge. Because my mother, when she was still healthy and used to cook, would buy a lot of stuff. And she will always look at the children and say, can I put some food in your fridge first? Because her fridge wasn't that big. So we live in a society of plenty, and sometimes this prayer don't really strike us as something we need to pray. But do you know that this is the sole petition for the physical needs of the believer? And note that the prayer is for our needs and not for our greeds. All right, here it is. So the prayer is for our needs, not for our greeds. It is for one day at a time, reflecting the precarious lifestyle of many first century workers who were paid one day at a time and for whom a few days' illness could spell disaster. Look at some of Jesus' parables and you find that they are paid only that day for a certain wage. Life in developed countries like ours is not quite as precarious as it was in the first century. We have received so much more, but sadly, our very wealth has contributed to our thanklessness and to our spiritual bankruptcy. Aren't you sometimes appalled at your children, parents? And children, I'm saying it right to your face, that our children are very thankless sometimes. They take a lot of things for granted. Everything's like handed to them on a silver platter. And they are still not content. They want more. May God help us to realize that your very health, your very breath of life is given by Him. You may be the most capable person in the world, the most intellectual, the most wealthy, whatever. God holds your life in His hands. If He were to snap away your health, everything will go down the drain overnight. And He can destroy a proud man or proud woman just like that. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. Just overnight, God humbled him. And He can do the same to any one of us as well. Now, the idea of God giving food in no way diminishes responsibility to work, but it presupposes that all good things, even our ability to work and earn our keep, comes from God's hand. This is a lesson easily forgotten when wealth multiplies and absolute self-sufficiency is portrayed as a virtue. So may God help us not to be ungrateful, unthankful, and realize that we are all but stewards of His goodness. Whatever He bless you with comes from Him. You are but His stewards. And you and I are to use what He has given to us wisely for His glory. Now, the Lord turns His attention to the spiritual well-being of the believer. In the next petition, He says, and pray this, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, this is where certainly we cannot call this the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord would never pray this prayer. He need not pray this prayer. He's the impeccable, perfect Son of God who observed the law of God perfectly for each of us. So He would never have prayed this prayer, so it's wrong to call this the Lord's Prayer in that sense. It is the Lord's model prayer. The Lord's Prayer is the prayer you will find in John chapter 17. That is rightly the Lord's Prayer. Now, we are not only creatures, we need to remember that we are sinful creatures. And therefore, we need to pray this petition and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The word debt here implies that sin is an obligation which we feel God. Hence, we also need forgiveness for our many sins, which God provides on the basis of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus came, because we are sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And for a believer, when we sin against God, God tells us that we need to what? Repent, confess, and get right with Him, as 1 John 1, 9 instructs us. So we are to confess our sins and ask for God's forgiveness, and we are also to forgive those who offend us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What is the connection between these two parts of the petition? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, our time is running out, so I'm not going to give you the elaborate explanation. I'll give you a brief one. A good explanation of the connection between these two parts of the petition is that we must have a profound change of heart, expressing itself, among other things, in a willingness to forgive others if we have experienced God's forgiveness ourselves. Let me share a quote with you by the late Dr. John Stott, and he says this, I quote him, "Once our eyes have been opened to see the ignominy of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear, by comparison, extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimized our own," unquote. Let me read that one more time. "Once our eyes have been opened to see the ignominy of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear, by comparison, extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimized our own." And this is a quote from the late Dr. John Stott. And how true, you see. So we must all learn to have the gracious spirit that the Lord Jesus manifested. And this is perhaps the hardest petition to pray sincerely. Hence, the Lord Jesus reinforces it in verses 14 and 15. Those are not part of the prayer, but a reinforcement on this petition. He says, I'll skip that because I think we are familiar with that. So let's move on to the third and last of the petition for human needs, which is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Here we are taught to pray for victory over temptation. Victory over temptation. That we might be kept from trials or temptation. At first sight, the petition seems like a strange request. Why should we ask God not to lead us into temptation? Couldn't we take that for granted? To ask God to keep us out of temptation would be more understandable. But to ask Him that He not lead us into it, well, that sounds a bit strange. However, the Lord knew from personal experience what He was talking about. Remember, He was led by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. James 1:13 tells us God does not tempt us, but He can permit us to be led into temptation. That's the idea here. And sometimes He does permit us to face temptations. But the good news is he promised that he will not allow temptation, he will not permit the temptation we face, which we cannot withstand. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will not tempt us above that we are able, but with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape. All right, so there's no temptation that you and I cannot withstand. And we need to realize that. God tests us, Satan tempts us. And therefore, we are to pray, secondly, for God's protection against the devil. But deliver us from evil. The word evil in the Greek is a masculine term, and it refers to the evil one, which is none other than Satan. In Luke 22:31-32, the Lord warned boastful Peter, "Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for thee that your faith fail not." The Apostle Paul knew what it meant to be the subject of direct satanic attack. He wrote, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me." 2 Corinthians 12:7. Whatever Paul's affliction was, whether it was epilepsy, bad eyes, or the like, the fact is that he had his thorn in the flesh, and he called that the messenger of Satan. Three times he prayed to be delivered from this harassment. Each time he was told that God's grace was his sufficiency. So in Paul's case, God gave him grace to bear with the messenger of Satan. Now today we are living in a very perilous world, full of wickedness all around us. And we also know that our spirit as believers is willing, but the flesh is weak. Therefore, we must learn how to walk humbly with God and seek sustaining grace from Him. This petition is an important reminder that just as we ought consciously to depend on God for physical sustenance, we also need to depend on Him for moral triumph and spiritual victory, because temptations abound. It lurks in every workplace, and we can fall if we are not alert to the wiles of the devil. So, beloved, when did you last pray such a prayer? Deliver me from, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Is it not a mark of spiritual callousness and insensitivity to the spiritual dimensions of the Christian life when such prayers are neglected? The final petition is a petition of motive or motivation. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As we read the closing prayer, our thoughts are again directed to God's throne and His interests, and we are reminded of His glory, kingdom and power. So we are back again to focus on God. You see? Some scholars think that this statement here in the Lord's model prayer should be deleted. But overwhelming number of codices or manuscripts contain it. So the last petition, the doxology really, recognizes God's sovereignty. It reminds us that God answers prayer not for our own merit, but for His glory. And it challenges us to remember that the one true motive which should drive everything we do as Christians is none other than soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, familiar verse to many of us. Whatsoever ye do, right? Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. What an astounding statement, isn't it? Whatever you do, you know, whether you eat or drink. And this teaches us that there's no separation between the secular and the spiritual in the life of a Christian. All a Christian does, even his eating and drinking, is spiritual and must be done to the glory of God. I think we would all agree that a great percentage of our prayers center on the physical needs and well-beings of our own lives, our loved ones, our friends, and other believers. But this model prayer puts the emphasis elsewhere, on God's honor, God's will, God's kingdom. Hence, we need to pray more for the things of God and His service, more for the spiritual battle in which we are engaged, and not solely for the financial and material concerns of life. May the Holy Spirit teach us and guide us in our prayers. And may God use His word today to enrich us in our prayer lives.